turn it on. Is it on? All right, greetings and hallucinations.
There you go.
Did I get that right?
And now repent.
No. Now, I was just about to do that in your hearing. But, okay, here we are. It's the week before Christmas and all through the house. All right. We've had holly jollies enough for the week. Now we're going to go into the Word of God. But before we go in there, I'm going to pray and invoke the Spirit of the Lord and His supervision over what we go through today. And Father in Heaven, we need You every hour, and no less now when we're all together and we're at the greatest risk of error. And we just pray You keep us from it, and open Your Word to us and fill us with the light and love of Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As part of my spiritual exercise almost every day, I open up the Drudge Report on my telephone. Yeah, I noticed some raised eyebrows out there. Well, it's not because I believe any or even half of what I see there, but it's because it tells me what other people are being told. Yes. And you look at what other people are being told, because I know it's all lies or half lies. I don't remember that line from Lawrence of Arabia where that political advisor tells Lawrence, he says, well, if we told lies, you told half lies. And when a man lies, he lies to conceal the truth. But a man who tells half lies has forgotten where he put it. Okay, so anyway, but I was combing through the Drudge Report, looking through the lies, looking for a place where I could read between the lines, and I saw an article that some archaeologist had found Corinth. Yes, that it was destroyed in an earthquake 1,400 years ago, approximately 400 years after the time of Paul's visit, which we're going to be going into a little. And they found some of the stones, and they actually found some pristine wood that had been, because of the way it was buried and the lack of oxygen, it was almost as if it was just put there a couple days ago. I did notice the work of a little shipworm going up the side, but the shipworm probably died from the lack of oxygen, so he didn't get to go all the way through that piece of wood. But they're working on it. They found Corinth. So Corinth has been in the news, even on the Drudge Report. And I think that's very significant. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know who of you it is that gets down on his hands and knees and decides who's going to take what chapter in the teaching of this. But I always wonder what you're thinking when I see what I've been assigned. It's always very interesting. I think I've never taught on that. What am I going to say about it? You know. And so I go home and I take a lot of notes, and I worry and I pray, and then I worry some more. Well, last night I remembered that place in Matthew 10 where Jesus was sending out his disciples to go first to the house of Israel and to preach the good news. And he said, you're going to be brought before governors and kings as a testimony. He said, settle it in your minds beforehand not to worry about what you are going to say or how to say it, for it will be your Father speaking through you. And it hit me. I thought, if we're not to be nervous when we're being brought before the enemies to speak, why should I be nervous when I'm with my friends, right? Why should it bother me? Well, it doesn't. Not anymore. I've cast all caution to the wind, and I'm going to say exactly what I think. But first, we're going to read through the scriptures and find out what the truth is. Chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul is in Corinth before it was destroyed by the earthquake. And he is there on behalf of the gospel of Christ, but also on behalf of those who are called. It wasn't just the message, it was those who were to receive it, and it was his care for these saints that burned in his heart day and night and caused him to write these letters, which the Holy Spirit allowed to be written. I believe every word of God is pure, and that he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And so even the stuff that is personal coming out of his heart is as much the word of God as the book of Deuteronomy. Have you ever read the book of Deuteronomy? Did you ever feel a personal touch from God that God is speaking to the children of Israel, the ones who didn't come out of Egypt, their children, the ones who hadn't sinned, but they were about to go into the promised land and face Anakites and giants and Jebusites and Nebuchadnezzars and whatever else they were supposed to, whatever, okay? They were going in, Goliath-type people, right? It was going to be nasty. And he talked to them as a father talks to his child with affection. I felt the affection of God coming out in Deuteronomy in a way that I didn't feel it elsewhere. Well, this is what I feel in this chapter. And let's read it and see if you don't agree with me. Okay. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. Which saints? The ones in Jerusalem who are poor. They lost everything. Why? Because they were written off by their families as dead after they confessed Jesus as their Savior. And they got baptized. They were dead to their parents, dead to everyone else, and they were no longer part of the supporting network of the local economy. They were poor and they were destitute in ways that Christians in other parts of the world weren't. How about that? Right at the center of God's testimony in the world, his believers were treated the most harshly and the most poorly. Okay. Verse 2, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia, so he's addressing Achaia, that's where Athens is today, down in Greece, south central, right? We're ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Okay, here's an interesting thing. A bunch of money was about to change hands. It was about to move from Greece down to Jerusalem. And Paul had brought many witnesses to keep track of it. He was doing nothing in secret, and he was going to make sure that there were plenty of witnesses. I can think of examples. Well, we're told to avoid all appearance of evil in the scriptures, okay? Just even the appearance of it. And one of the evil things in this world is greed and what it does. This is why I've always hated money. You know, you have to have it, but I've always hated it. It's been disgusting to me. That's why I'm poor. It's accounted as filthy lucre. It is the offscourings of the world. But you can do so much good with it. So what is it? It's a tool. It's not a thing. It is a thing. It's like a hammer. A hammer can be used for two purposes. It can be used to build, or it can be used to destroy. And money is kind of the same way. But they were not going to allow what they were doing to be spoken of as evil, so it was going to be done in the presence of more than two or three witnesses. Brothers from Macedonia, brothers from Achaia. There were going to be witnesses, and also money traveling in those days made you a target. And who did robbers and highwaymen love to target in those days? Travelers, of course. You can read about it if you want. But those were perilous times back then, And who did pikers and sea captains like to target? Oh, the fare just went up. I see he's dressed in fine robes. Yes, the fare for you will be 1,000 ducats or a pound of flesh. I mean, it just keeps going up. So there was that. Well, how does a person avoid the appearance of evil today as a Christian in operating in the world? I can give one example of somebody who was very conscious of the evil in the world when he went about from town to town or city to city or stadium to stadium evangelizing. You've heard of Billy Graham, some of you have. He had men with him, many men, witnesses. I mean, they were working with him and for him, but they also served as witnesses. And before he would go into a hotel or a motel room, he would send his men in to look in every nook and cranny for anything that might jump out from under the bed with a camera, right? Or out of the closet, scantily dressed. Why? Because he valued his reputation in the world, and he valued his ministry, and he was avoiding all appearance of evil. Well, in contrast, another example of the greed that we sometimes fall prey to was the example of Judas. And I was going to turn to it and look, but we won't have time. I'll just refer to it. Remember when Jesus, before he went to the cross, it was in John chapter 12, if somebody wants to look it up later, a woman who had led a sinful life in that town came and wept over Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And she also anointed his feet with this very expensive ointment that had traveled all the way from India. Spikenard, or as it says in the NIV, pure nard. Okay, it could have been from India, but whatever it was extremely expensive. And Judas tells us how expensive it was because that's what he was concerned about. He said, this money could have been given to the poor. There's enough value in there for a year's wages. And why didn't we give it to the poor? But it says in the scriptures that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he kept the money bag. He was the treasurer. And he used to help himself to what was put therein. So, you know, overweening concern over other people, like in this case, the poor, doesn't necessarily mean they care about the poor. They're talking about it in order to get you to care about the poor. Okay? Well, God cares about the poor, and if we want to follow him, we'll do that without being prompted. Don't we? Won't we do that? Won't we want to help somebody if we see them in a fix? Doesn't it even say that in the law of Moses? It says, if you see your brother's donkey lying down under its burden, you're to go and help him up with it. You're not to let a person sit there and soak in his misfortune. I don't care how he got there. Maybe he overloaded his donkey. That's not my business. He needs to have his life back. He needs to be able to continue so he can take care of his family. He needs to have the burden of his soul lifted, or he will be crushed. And what good will he be to anybody, including himself, if he's allowed to go on with a crushed spirit? So it's not just about money. It's about having our spirits protected from being crushed by our circumstances. God's telling us, no, if you see someone who's in a jam, you help them. Oh, said Judas, but aren't you being an enabler? Now, I don't often talk about things I've seen and things I've done necessarily, but I have to give an example from my own life, in my own experience. Now, I mentioned earlier today that when we sang those beautiful hymns at the beginning of our service, that it drove out all the holly jollies and the fluff and the propaganda that we always get at this time of the year, because it's Christmas time and everybody celebrates the birth of Christ on this day, even though he wasn't born on that day. That doesn't matter. You know, I have a grandson who had a birthday recently, and we celebrated his day on a different day out of convenience. So it's a convenient time to celebrate the Lord's birth, even though we don't have to do that. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about doing it. But I celebrate his birth because of his death and resurrection. The birth had to come first. Okay? There's an order to things in the universe. Jesus had to be here before it could happen. So I think the birth of Christ is important on that score. Well, for some people, this celebration is so important that their life and honor is so invested in it that they will walk about with a crushed spirit if they are unable to present their families with a proper Christmas. This causes people to go into debt every year. It's a real motivator. Whether they're Christians or not, it doesn't matter. Christmas time is the big time. In our culture, we don't have a particular Passover feast or Feast of Weeks or Feast of... We don't have those things. So we have our own Passovers, like Thanksgiving. We passed over the Atlantic. God kept us alive. Thanksgiving. Well, Christmas is another kind of a holiday like that that's very important to people. And so I walked in through the lunchroom one day at work, and I saw this 300-pound Irishman. Well, he's of Irish ancestry. That's why he's 300 pounds, right? But anyway, and I saw him, and he looked glum, and he looked down in the mouth. And he said to me, he says, know anybody who wants to buy a truck? And I said, what do you got? Well, it was his Toyota four-wheel drive jacked up above the street truck. But it turns out that he was dead broke and Christmas was coming and he didn't have anything unless he sold that truck. And that was his ride to work. I don't know how he was going to have to ride with his father-in-law or something if he had to. It was a bad situation and he was depressed. Well, it just turned out that that year that I got a pretty decent Christmas bonus, and I was just rolling in loot that I hadn't been rolling in. And so I was rolling in loot, and here was this guy. And so I asked him a few questions about the truck to make it look up like I was interested. And then the next day, I was at home, it was a Saturday, and so I said to my wife, I said, wife, I'm going to take $500 and put it in this envelope, and I'm going to take and give it to this guy and tell him to keep his truck, because that's how much he wanted for the truck. It was a paltry sum for that truck, but he wanted to move it. Who has $500 at Christmas time, right? So he had the price down, and my wife says, that's a good idea. You know, you've got to have the right wife. Okay. And so, with that added testimony to what I was doing, I knew I was free. I called the guy and drove out to a town in South Pierce County somewhere. I'm doing this anonymously as I can. called him, told him I was coming to look at the truck. And I rolled down there and down this lane, and then I saw the truck. I didn't want it if somebody gave me $500 for it, but there I was. He walks up, and I see him coming out, and he looked like he had a funnel cloud over his head, like he was just about ready to sell one of his children, you know. And he hadn't quite gotten to me. And I threw the envelope in front of him and I said, Merry Christmas. Keep the truck. Sell it. Do whatever you want. And he opened it up and he started weeping. And I was kind of, what do I do? And I said, well, my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So don't worry about it. You know, don't tell anybody about this. It's a gift. If anybody asks, just tell them that I owed you some money from time past, and I finally paid you back. So I walked away. Well, the burden was lifted from his heart. He had a good weekend with his family, and that was it. Forgot all about it. I forgot it. He forgot it. Well, a story came circulating back to me through the grapevine a couple years later that he had loaded up his car with groceries and brought them to somebody who didn't have anything. Wow. One thing led to another. He saw how the burden had been lifted from his heart for just one moment, and he was going to go and do it for someone else. So the good we do catches on whether we have a religious motive for it or not, as long as it's freely given. You know, when Jesus said to talk about giving, he said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And that's kind of a relief to me, because if I thought about all the things that were dripping out of my wallet, I'd be scared. I'd lock myself in my bedroom and never leave in order to try to keep some of it, because everything I have takes flight anyway. If I don't give it for a good cause, it'll go to something bad. So I'm relieved to hear that I'm not to keep track. I don't need to keep track. Neither do any of us. We can, in other words, when you give, it doesn't have to have a law connected with it or a percentage connected with it or anything. The wind, Jesus talked about those who were born again, and he says the wind blows where it will. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with he who is born of the Spirit. So whatever you do, do so heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And without passing judgment. If I see somebody dressed in rags and they're out hitting somebody for spirit change, I might give him something and say, you know, he might need a beer. He might be out of cigarettes. The things he needs to sustain life, the thing is I lifted a burden from him. And I'll tell him, my father owns the cattle on a thousand, you know, or they always say, God bless you. And sometimes they really mean it. And you know what it's like to hear somebody say that to you and really mean it? It lifts a burden from you. It's a burden-lifting thing to receive a blessing from God. So don't worry about it. Love keeps no record of rights. I didn't say that right. That's from the epistles where it says love keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, we don't pile up the wrongs that have been performed against us, because that wouldn't be love to do it, would we? How could we pray for somebody and bless them if we're thinking about getting paid back for all the things they did to us? Well, when you give, you can give in that same spirit. Just don't worry about it. There's no law that says we have to give until we don't have any food to put on our table for our children. What's our first job? In the epistles it says, if a man does not take care of his family and his relatives, and especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. So what comes first in the priesthood of the house of God? Your family comes first. Family first. That's what God gave you to do. You don't take food off your table and give it to the priest. Okay? Although some would like that, because they keep the bag and they bear away what is put therein. But most people who are of the Christian faith would understand that our first obligation is to our families, and we have to take care of that first. Okay, not to belabor this point, the only reason I told you about this one incident with this guy I know is because it resulted in blessing, not just to him, but to others down the food chain, down the line. And it changed his life forever. His life was changed. And his attitude towards me changed. he listens to everything I say, and it's very interesting to have somebody do that. Okay. Have you ever had that happen? Okay. Now, I was going to point out, so when you give from the heart. But what happens if you don't? There's the other side of that. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, 2 John, all these things with a second to them, always contain some instruction concerning the work of the enemy. But I don't see anything like that in our chapter here. I'm going to have to go somewhere else to look for it, and we'll go there. Someone else in here is going to be teaching on the 11th chapter, where we get instructions on the work of the enemy. But in Luke 18, there was something I wanted to look at for comparison and contrast. The spirit of giving versus the spirit of misery. Does anybody here know what the word skinflint means? If you do, raise your hand. What a skinflint is. Skinflint? Lyle? Yeah, you know that.
Parsimonious.
Parsimonious. That means the same thing as cheap. And miserly. Yeah. So that dates me, doesn't it? Because I've always known what that word meant. And I'm the only one who does. It's an old word. It was used a lot back in the 1800s to describe a cheap, miserly, niggardly person. N-I-G-G-A-R-D-L-Y. A person who was so miserly that he would steal the pennies off a corpse's eyes. Now that's an Irish expression. I'm not Irish, but they have many beautiful expressions. So that's miserliness. Well, Jesus, in chapter 18, verse 11, gives us an account, a parable. Why am I in there? That's not what I meant to be. Uh-oh, this is called dead air in the radio world. Okay, I'm just going to have to do it from memory. I lost my reference where I didn't write it down. There was a man who owed many talents of gold to his master, the king. And the king, he couldn't pay it. So the king ordered that he and his children and family and all his properties be sold in order to pay the debt. Then the man got down on his knees and he besought him, saying, "Lord, be patient with me and I will repay it all." And the king had compassion on him, and he frankly forgave him. "Go your way. You are free." He lifted that man's burden. He helped him up with his burden, and not only did he help him up, he just took it away completely. That's a picture of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. All of our sins are forgiven from the east to the west. Since all of our sins were in the future, Jesus died for all of them. Our burden has been lifted. We needn't look back. So this man who had received this compassion, this love, this mercy, and this lifting of his burden that changed his life, it gave him his life back. He knew somebody, a man who owed him a few dollars, just a few bucks. And he took him by the throat. He said, "Pay what you owe." And the man said, "Have mercy on me, and I will give me time, and I'll pay everything back." And instead of having pity on him, he had that man put into prison until he should pay all his debt. Ever tried to pay a debt from prison? Okay, well, that's a tall order. In other words, this man put a curse on this poor debtor who owed not even a tenth of what he owed, who had been forgiven. He couldn't find it in his heart to forgive. Well, The other servants got together and started whispering, and then they went to the master and said, hey, look what this guy did. So the king had the first man brought in front of him and says, I forgave all those debts because you asked me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant? And he had him thrown into prison. Okay. That was the judgment on somebody who wasn't willing from the heart to forgive his brother from the heart. Okay, why did I bring that up? Well, to give us an example of what not to do. Because in our chapter, we're talking about money, and we're talking about the appearance of evil versus the appearance of good. We're talking about the lifting of burdens, the burdens of the Jews in Jerusalem. But in order to live that out in our own lives, in our own time, who do we know that is living in Jerusalem who has had everything taken from them and has lost all support and who's weeping and railing and rolling under a burden? They can't get up. They can't help themselves. What can we do to help them and to extend the mercy of God? What a wonderful thing to think about right now. There was a time in the Old Testament, a time when King Saul, the first king of Israel, ruled for 40 years, and during this time, young David, who had already been anointed by Samuel to take his place, was being hunted by Saul. He was being hunted like a criminal, no doubt slandered. And so David was hiding out with his men and living in wilderness places. And it was a tough time for many years. Well, eventually Saul dies, and David was made king. Well, when David became king, everybody in the house of Saul thought they were going to be revenged upon. Why did they think that? They didn't know David. They didn't know his heart. They didn't know what he was really thinking. And so, in the process of running to hide from David and the king and his army and everybody else, there was a nanny who had this little boy named Mephibosheth. You ever heard of that guy? Mephibosheth. And she takes off running, and the boy falls and is injured, and he's lame on both his feet for the rest of his life. Well, they went out and hid in a place called Lo Debar. And there they were until one day David was sitting on his throne. And he looks around and he says, is there anybody of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan, his son? Because David and Jonathan were close. And David was told, well, yes, there's Mephibosheth and he's in Lo Debar. So Mephibosheth was sent for and brought before the king. He was probably living in fear right at that moment. What's he going to do to me? I'm a grandson of Saul. He's going to wipe us all out. So what David does instead, he says, look, you're going to have all the land of your grandfather Saul. I'm restoring it to you. And you are going to eat bread at my table forever. So Mephibosheth was brought into the blessings of David. And David wanted to show him the kindness of God. And the son of a former enemy was brought into communion with him. I think that's a good example. That's something for us to think about. There are many ways, and there are many burdens that are not financial in the world and in the church. Some burdens come in the form of legalism. Legalism can destroy and crush a soul. There are many Christians who are not even functioning today because they've been taught something evil, something that took their joy of salvation away from them and took their hope away from them and took their understanding away from them, so they're just sitting there. The reason I know this from personal experience, but there was a man named Harold Bateman, a retired farmer in Saskatchewan, who used to go into the north with a truckload of Bibles and a baseball hat and go knocking on doors, usually Indian doors. Lots of Aborigines in northern Saskatchewan. And he'd ask them if they had a Bible. And if they didn't have a Bible, he'd just give them one. They were all NIVs because, number one, he could get them cheap. Number two, the Indians would be able to read it, okay, and understand it. And sometimes a conversation would ensue that would lead to something deeper. But most of the time, that's what he was doing. He was casting his seed upon the water. Now, you met Harold Bateman, maybe. Okay, you know who he is. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, well, this guy told me a couple of things. Number one, he told me a couple of things that lifted my burden. Okay, but he told me that 50% of the Christians he met in northern Saskatchewan had quit walking with the Lord because they had been taught that they could lose their salvation if they sinned. And since everybody does it, how many times did you sin before you went and looked in your mirror and shaved today? Well, I avoided shaving just so I wouldn't sin, right? No. We're sinners, okay? And so which of these sins am I going to die the death? I don't even know what my sins are. But that's the good news is that Jesus died for all of them. So Harold Bateman told me that 50% of the people were no longer walking with Christ because they had been taught that they could lose their salvation. The Pentecostals had gotten up there and scattered their seed that destroyed the joy and the testimony of Christians. And Harold, of course, would always do his best to reverse that. One of the ways of doing it, and I've done it here before, is he would have them read John 3:16. He said, here, read this, and then he'd read it to them, but he'd read it the wrong way. He would deliberately read it the wrong way. And we all know what it says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But Harold would twist it deliberately. And he would say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have temporary life. And the people who were watching, no, that's not what it says. It says eternal life. Well, if it's eternal, how can you lose it? Eternity starts now at the moment of belief. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus an abortionist? Is he a wife beater? What are you talking about? Is he going to tell us that he's going to give us the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is going to remain with us forever? But no, at the last minute, he's going to jerk it away because of some wrong thought you have. You know how many of us have wrong thoughts? You know how many of us have evil doctrines? Let me give an example of an evil doctrine. Really bad. I'm not going to mention the name of the denomination. Oh, thank God they're not going to be in heaven because there won't be any denominations there. You know who is going to be in heaven? The Christians in that denomination. They're going to be in heaven. Why? Because there's going to be empty seats at the time of the rapture. Whenever it happens, there is Christian testimony in every jail, in every cult, in every denomination, and in there might even be some sitting in a bar someplace. I remember hearing a song on the jukebox back in the 1970s, and the words went like this. You know, everybody was, it was all ear joint. God help me, Jesus. I've wasted it, so help me, Jesus. I know what I am. Now that I know it, that I've needed you so. Oh, Jesus, my life's in your hands. Guess where I learned that? I learned it in a tavern. Okay? So you never know what corner of the earth the voice of Christ is going to come out and preach to people. Well, anyway, there's this denomination. They've got a problem with... They've got a Sabbath problem. I'll tell you that much about them. And their influence on me came when I got married. And it wasn't a strong influence because it had been rejected by the person involved. But it still affected the way that person was that very day. And I saw the damage that the doctrine and the spirit of those people, they had legalistic spirit. They insisted on obedience to the law, a law that none of them could keep. How are you going to do it without being a hypocrite? You can't. None of us. We're sinners by nature, by thought, word, and deed. Why are they any different? Yet they thought they were keeping it because somebody told them they could. Okay, fine. They got together. They had their little group. Nothing wrong with that. But I saw the damage that that did, and the people who left that denomination because of the way they were treated, and they were treated badly if they did not conform, ended up hating the thought of Christianity for the rest of their lives. They might still believe in Jesus in the, somewhere in the back broom closet of their heart, but they wouldn't have anything to do with any Christian testimony or accoutrement. What? Nothing. They wouldn't have anything. Okay, so there was that. There was that damage. And I've heard other personal testimonies of people who have been involved in that denomination. Well, back in the 90s, I had a friend from childhood who became a Christian, but he had received false doctrine. He had gone to a place where they had an altar call, and he said, I went up to get born again, quote unquote, and nothing happened. In other words, he didn't have the manifestation of tongues that was expected by all these people who had become his friends. And so he thought, I'm a subhuman. I'm not sufficient. I'm not saved. I don't have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So he was ruminating on these things one day when he found a book in his attic that his grandmother had owned by a woman named Ellen G. White. And that was back in from the 1800s. And it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's one of the most satanic things I've ever looked at. I didn't even finish reading it. I just opened it and I saw there's a spirit there to it. Spirit of division, a ravenous spirit, a spirit of legalism, a spirit that can only increase the burden and, instead of lifting it. Well, this friend of mine was reading through it. And, you know, his eyes got big as, I wasn't there, but I can imagine his eyes got big as saucers when there was a spiritual manifestation, a mighty rushing wind that accompanied what he was reading. The devil was there with a counterfeit to anoint a devilish tract. And he came out of that with a purpose now. He knew what the truth was in his own mind. And forever after that, he looked at me as a false prophet. And he wouldn't come near it. When I tried to tell him things from the scriptures, he wouldn't listen to it because he didn't trust me, because I wasn't part of what he was. Okay, so there's the danger. I lost a friend. Or he became very suspicious of me anyway because of a particular doctrine that divided him out of the Christian testimony. It cut him out of the herd, and he was devoured by that. He has since passed away, and he is with the Lord, which is far better. And I believe he's with the Lord too, by the way. How many people who are not of the Lord wanted to be saved and went out of their way to try to do it? Okay, I believe he's with Christ. He believed in Jesus, and it says, he that believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so he was, I believe he was born of God. Now, so I had every reason to be suspicious of this place and to keep myself from it and to hide myself and never have anything to do with it again. But then I saw a notice in the paper that an archaeologist named Ron Wyatt was going to be speaking at one of these churches. Now, who knows who Ron Wyatt is or was? Ah, there you go. Yeah, Yeah, he made some interesting discoveries, biblical discoveries. He found Noah's Ark. He found the mountain that was Mount Horeb in Arabia, which we call Mount Sinai, where the law was given. It's in Arabia. It's not on the Sinai Peninsula. And in the process, he realized and found out that the Israelites had crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay. Well, a lot of stuff came out of his archaeological digs. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go to this place, and I'm going to listen to this guy, because I know he's a Christian, and nothing bad can come of it. So I walked into this place. I had to drive to Enumclaw to go into this church. And I walked in there, and the atmosphere was very strange. It was legalistic. It was nothing like, here, you know, it's like walking into the presence of Christ himself. You know, there's nothing but love here. And there, you could feel the legalism. You could feel the pride. You could feel the narcissism there. But they had a pastor who had deliberately invited Ron Wyatt. So I thought, well, that guy might, you know, maybe he's trying to work with these people. You know, and maybe he's a Christian. I thought he was. So I listened to the presentation, and I also took note of the way it was apprehended by the people in that denomination. And afterwards, I wanted to get that tape. I wanted to get that videotape. There was a table in the back by the door where you could buy the tape for something like $2 or something like that. I had enough gas in my Volkswagen van to get home. And I didn't have a siphon hose, and I didn't have any money. Okay, there's no way I could get one of those VHS tapes. I went to the table and looked at it, and I said, "You know, I want this, but I don't have any money." The guy said, "Guy behind the desk, who I assume was part of that organization," he says, "I'll buy it for you," and he bought it for me. I took that tape home, showed it to some teenagers. They got saved. They got back into the Bible, and that tape launched a Bible study that carried on for 10 years in my house. And many came and went and heard the gospel of the grace of God, and all because I had no legalistic problems with going out into this denominational atmosphere. You know, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And so I don't have a problem with relieving somebody's burden I have to be in their presence in order to do it. Isn't that so? I have to be willing to go to where they are. And that's what Jesus did. Who did he hang out with? He hung out with sinners like you. Did he not? Okay. Now, our chapter, I got off on this tangent, and we didn't finish. Let's finish reading the chapter. Verse 10. Let's go to verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. You know, when it comes to ministering the word of God to a burdened soul, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Okay. Verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Okay, this is beyond money now. He's talking about every good work. Isn't the lifting of a burden of a soul a good work? I would say so. As it is written, and he quotes from the Psalms, "He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now, verse 10, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." You know, seed. The word seed has a lot of meanings in Scripture. Number one, I will put enmity Genesis 3. God pronounces a curse on Satan when he says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a war going on between two different sections of seed. But seed also stands for the word of God, because Jesus in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower says, the seed is the word of God. So seed stands for the word of God. So God is going to multiply his word in us who are passing it out to others for the relief of their burdens. Okay, verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. We had an example of that earlier. I gave something to this guy, and he turned around and he's giving to other people now. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Oh my goodness, these people are going to bless us? You mean they're going to pray for us? Has anybody ever prayed for you? Of course they have, and you know it. There have been times people were praying for me, and I knew it. It just came right out of the blue. I'm sawing logs at the mill, and suddenly, wham! Uh-oh, something's going on. And I am being prayed for. Okay, so the final verse in the theme of this address should have been, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. What was his unspeakable gift? It was something that was freely given and should be freely shared. The gospel of the grace of God, which is the finished work and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of the soul and for the eternity to come. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word. Take what's not of you and guard their hearts and their minds and against it, but help us to retain the things that are from you, and to apply them in our lives, and to do it freely and without fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I can't find my notes. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing? Where is that? It's in there. Look it up. Whoever finds the number, shout it out.
177.
Ah. Oh, good. What key am I in?
Are you garments, fathers, are you?
Simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen?
Amen.
All right.
Thank you, Brother Chris.